I'd like you to open with me to 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 10 this morning. 1 Corinthians 10. Idolatry is probably not a word you've used this week. Am I right? It's probably not table conversation. Probably not many opportunities in what you do, unless you're involved in writing theology or unless you're involved in doing Christian work. You probably don't use the term idolatry at all. When was the last time you leaned over the table at lunch with your coworkers and said, "What do you think of idolatry?" Or when you heard somebody say something and you just blurted out loud, "You know what? That's idolatry." It's interesting how many things are important to the Lord that our culture considers it impolite to discuss. It's amazing how many things we find, we get into God's Word, have been here a long, long time and He has a lot to say about it, that are crucially important issues, that we do not consider to be normative discussion in our culture. Idolatry is one of these. We have been discussing 1 Corinthians. One of the difficulties with doing a series in a book like Corinthians is that it's not written in little sermonettes, you know. It's a book with a big, long argument in it, and there's a lot of background you have to know. So when you do a long-term series, you have to stop from time to time and get the momentum back, find out what's going on. We've been in a portion of 1 Corinthians in which the background of it is the whole subject of idolatry. And sometimes people in our culture wonder how that can possibly apply to us. But you're going to see that it applies to us fairly directly. To get our speed back, we're going to be looking at chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, which is the very heart of the Apostle Paul's argument. Everything he's been working on so far is going to build up to this. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, it is about how the Corinthians were dealing with idolatry in their culture. And the main portion is this section right here. However, I would like to go back and redefine what idolatry is for just a moment. As I mentioned, you probably haven't used the term for a while, unless you're up on the subject and looking for it in your culture, which is going to be one of the things I'm going to recommend in this study. It would be good to go back and remember what it is. Idolatry is a violation of either of the first two commandments in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, the first commandment says, if you'll remember, and if you want to look it up, it's in Exodus 20. But if I turn there, I'll just preach all of Exodus 20, and then we won't get anything done here. So, first commandment says, there is only one God, and He's the one you must worship. And if you worship another God, it's evil. There is only one God. He is the one who is to be worshipped. His name is Yahweh. That's the very first of the Ten Commandments. So idolatry is when a person worships any other deity, and they actually don't exist, but the person makes them up or inherits them from another culture. This is called idolatry. And incidentally, in the Old Testament, it carried the death penalty. In the second commandment, it says, and you will not worship even the real God by the use of any images whatsoever. None. You will not carve anything. You will not paint anything. You will not draw anything. You will not sculpt anything that you pray to under any circumstances. Even if you think that it's representing me, if it came out of your mind, it's not doing me any favors. That's basically what he's saying. If you thought it up because you saw it on earth, or you saw a bird, or you saw an animal, or you saw a fish, and you thought, I'm sure the Lord would be honored if I made a fish and I called it Him. Think again. He says, listen, there's nothing you can think up that is going to do me honor. Just accept that fact and let me tell you about who I am, and I will remain invisible to you at this time. Even when He became a human and took on flesh in Christ, through Jesus Christ, He didn't let anybody draw any pictures of Him, make any carvings of Him, or take any pictures. Praise the Lord, He didn't come at a time when we had technology like that. Because sure as shooting, we would be taking our theology from the image that we had. And that's what He doesn't want us to do. He wants to speak to us to engage our minds with words, to make us think about who he is, and he insists that we think his thoughts along with him in real faith. Now, this is a challenge. We live in an image-saturated culture. We actually think that images are better than words. And that's not how God thinks. He says, let me tell you about myself. I want you to take this in about who I am, and I want you to order your thinking according to who I am. Now, when a person decides, I will worship God in my own way, and I'll create an image of some sort, even though they call it Yahweh, they can call it by his name, if it is an image they've created, whether it's even mental, like a philosophical image, or a physical image, it's a violation of the second commandment. So idolatry is when you worship other gods, or when you try to worship even the true God with a physical object that you've created or found on the earth that you pray to. And it's very interesting because this is, we take this for granted, most of us. We know the Ten Commandments, or at least we kind of know them. We know that there is one God, you know? And we take it for granted. And when he said these things, this was absolutely radical. This was profound. People would look and listen to this and think, my, can this be? Is this true? Is there really only one God? Because they'd been taught all their lives there were many, many gods. Well, in the first century, now this leaping forward from the time that Moses wrote this, 1,500 years forward, go to Romans chapter 1 and look at another passage. Just hold your place there in 1 Corinthians and turn back one book to Romans and find the first chapter. Because it was still a hot topic in the first century, the Roman world was filled with idolatry. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now, what he's going to do is from verse 18 to verse 23, he's going to discuss idolatry. And we're going to work our way through it slowly, and then we're going to see how it fits in 1 Corinthians. But before we do that, you need to know, does anybody remember from our study in Romans where Paul was when he wrote Romans? Corinth. And who's he writing to in the letter we're studying now? The Corinthians. He's writing to the Corinthians. Actually, he's in Ephesus now, writing to the Corinthians. But in this that we're reading here, he is in Corinth writing to the Romans about idolatry. He's looking out the Motel 6 window where he's staying, and he's dictating the book of Romans while looking at the paganism that is rampant in Corinth. Then later, as he talks to his Corinthian brothers and sisters, and they can't quite get it out of their heads that idolatry, can't get it into their heads that idolatry needs to be left behind completely. They can't quite grasp that. Bear in mind that Corinth was a place where a lot of idolatry happened. A lot. Okay, now, look at what he says. This is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. In verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, poured out from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, humanity, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means God is angry because people hold down, that's what suppress means, hold down the fact that he exists and will not talk about him in serious tones. They hold down the fact that he exists. That's what makes him mad, because he knows he's there and they know he's there. And they hold this knowledge down, and he says this is why the wrath of God is poured out against humanity. Verse 19. But you see the suppression of the truth? This gets back to the idolatry issue. It's not simply a mental thing. It becomes idolatrous. The suppression of the truth. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. There's something in their souls that tells them that God is there. You have to try to not believe in God. The default position for the human soul is to believe that there is a God. Now, that doesn't mean that you will necessarily relate rightly to him, but you will at least know that he's there. And it's inside, it's in the human soul, built in automatically. You have to resist it. And it's this resistance that the Lord is upset about. And then he says, God made it evident to them. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. Clearly, not foggy, clearly. Clearly seen. He expects that people should look at the creation and say, somebody really smart and really powerful made this. That's what we're supposed to do when we look at it. We're supposed to say, wow, somebody big and powerful made this. I wonder who. It's clearly seen. Being understood through what has been made. You can see this creation. It's an amazing creation. So that they are without excuse. An excuse is a lame reason you give for doing what you knew was wrong. And he says there are no excuses for not believing in God. That's what he's saying. Now, you'll see how this works with idolatry. He said, for even though they knew God, that means they knew he was there, they did not honor him as God. Here's the idolatry. They knew he was there. See, unbelief is a decision you make after you suspect that God is there. Unbelief is a decision you make after you suspect that God is there. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, and they became futile in their speculations. That means empty in their thinking. The way the wheels turn in the mind went, they stripped their gears. They were not thinking. Futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart became dark. The heart and the mind in the Bible are very much the same. There's this internal sense, feeling and thinking. And once a person decides they will not believe in God, their thinking and their feeling both start to get crooked. That's what he's saying here. And this is what produces idolatry. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Now the Greek word for wise, as you know from 1 Corinthians, I spent some time on it, is sophos. And we get our word sophisticated from it. Okay? And the word for fools is the Greek word moros. We get our word moron from it. So let's retranslate it. Professing to be sophisticated, they became morons. Very interesting. You say, well, I don't think that's very nice. But that is precisely what it says. You know, when it comes to idolatry, the Lord isn't very nice about it. And I suppose that needs to be said. He's not nearly as politically correct as we try to be sometimes. He's not nearly as polite about it. Isn't that terrible? He might not have made it into membership in some of our churches. Because he really calls it what it is. He says it's stupid. Professing to be sophisticated, they became morons and exchanged, here's the idolatry, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. These are little statues and stuff that they create to worship, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You see, the idolatry becomes crass at that point. It starts in the mind, and then it becomes crass. And anything that the human being creates as a God substitute is exactly what's going on here. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians. See, this is the background. The Corinthian Christians had been saved out of a culture just like this. 1 Corinthians 10. And what they were doing was this, and you must understand this, and forgive me if this is too much review, and you guys already know it, but it's good to be reminded. And if you're here for the first time or haven't been here in a while, you really need to know it, or you will not get what it says in chapter 10. In 8, 9, and 10, what the Corinthians had said to Paul was, we feel that we have the right to go to the idolatry feasts in the temples of the idols in Corinth. And they had over 26 of these. And these feasts were worship times for the idols, like Aphrodite was their biggie, a fertility goddess. And they would have a feast to her. But don't get the impression that their culture was like our culture in that it tries to be neutral on the street and only religious in the churches. Their culture was religious 24/7 all the time, and it was pagan. It was pagan religion. It never occurred to them that public life ought not to have a spiritual dimension. You understand that? That's very different than our world. It never occurred to these people, whether Christian or pagan, never occurred to them that they should separate their public life from their faith. And the problem was that this was entirely pagan. And so the Corinthians had been saved out of this, but they had been raised in it and raised in the idea that the idol feasts were a normal social function. You went to these things all the time. You made business contacts. And it was whenever you went and dealt with so-and-so, Mr. Businessman, this guy, and he worships this god, well, you go to his idol feast with him, or he throws one at his big house. And he says, that this this meet that we're having is dedicated to my favorite god, so-and-so, you know, and everybody goes, so-and-so, and then they eat. And it's real, you know, it's not a game for these folks. Well, now, these Corinthian Christians are saying to Paul, you know, it's perfectly okay for us to keep doing this. Now, remember, they had a social reason for doing it, not a theological reason. A social reason because they'd been raised in it. And Paul had told them, no, it's not a good idea, in a previous correspondence. He had told them that. They argued back with him, apparently, wrote him another letter, and said, yes, it is. And here's why. Because we know theologically, because you taught us, neener, neener, that there's only one God. And we know these idols don't exist. So what is the big deal if we go in there and we do the idol thing with everybody else? Now, on paper, that looked like a pretty good argument. And they were using good theology, but they were using it in the wrong way. And Paul spends three whole chapters explaining what's wrong with that line of thinking. Three whole chapters. And it's not about liberty, it is about idolatry. Now, before we go any further, I've said this, I think, two or three times, so one more won't hurt. it would be easier for Paul to just make a command. And we're going to see, finally does. He finally gets around to making a command in chapter 10. But he could have shortened it all down and said, thou shalt not. I am an apostle, thus saith the Lord, end of conversation. But he doesn't do it. Instead, he spends three chapters appealing to their better nature, appealing to their mind and saying, can't you think like a Christian about this? And there's a lesson for us in that alone. Because as we get into chapter 10, he's going to say the same thing again. He's going to emphasize it. He's going to say, you ought to be thinking like a Christian. I shouldn't have to give you any more rules. That's a pretty heavy thing to say. I shouldn't have to give you a rule about this. You should have thought this through already as a believer. There should be enough wisdom in there. That's why he takes so long to deal with it, why he makes such a thorough argument of it. He's really appealing to their mind. And here's the deal. As a Christian disciple, you are not a puppet. You're not just a person who does what they're told. Obviously, we do what the Lord says. We want his instruction, and in a sense, we do what we're told. But you're supposed to think. I'm supposed to think. We're supposed to think about what we think about. That separates us from the animals. Animals think, but they never think about what they think about. People think about what they think about. People think about what they feel. People think about why they feel convicted. Animals never feel convicted about anything. You are a person. And as a Christian person with the Holy Spirit, you should be thinking, he says to the Corinthians, you see. So here's how his argument has gone up to chapter 10. They said, we think we should be able to do this, and he's saying, no, you shouldn't, and here's why. Number one, idols are meaningless, but idolatry is not meaningless. And that is a very tricky thing. You've got to grasp it. Yes, the idols are empty. There are no other gods. There really is only one God, truly. But idolatry still exists, and idolatry is important because the loyalty of the human soul created in God's image to worship God, when that loyalty is twisted, that is a bad thing by definition. So idolatry is still bad, even though idols don't exist. You see how the Corinthians had thought to themselves, we know that idols don't exist, so it doesn't matter if we go to an idol worship service. And Paul is saying, yes, it does matter, because even though idols don't exist, idolatry does. And that's in chapter 8, where he then goes on and says, there are people who are watching you and who are thinking of becoming Christians, or maybe are young Christians, whose consciences are weak, he says. It means not quite fully formed. And they're going to get the impression, if they see you at the idol worship thing, they're going to get the impression that this is sort of a denomination. That it's okay to worship Aphrodite and be a Christian, because there's really no difference. This is an Aphrodite worship thing. This is not just getting a bunch of food at a neutral restaurant where you suspect that the meat may have belonged to Aphrodite. That's not this. He'll deal with that next time when we look at it, latter part of chapter 10. The Christian in the Aphrodite thing, you know, in the feast, and another person sees him who doesn't understand and begins to think the wrong thing about God. And the wrong thing to think about God would be that he didn't care about idolatry. That'd be the wrong thing to think about him. So Paul says, you ought to be saying no to yourself, not because the idols really exist, and not because I think you're really an idolater. You understand? You following so far? But because This looks for all the world like real idolatry, and you're doing it. And you're giving the wrong impression, because as a Christian, your loyalty exclusively to the Lord needs to be seen in a tangible way. So his first line of argument is in chapter 8, and it's that idols are meaningless. That much they knew, and he agreed. But idolatry is not meaningless. It really is there. And here's the second line of argument in chapter 9. They were saying, we have a right to tell ourselves we can do this. And he said, let me tell you this. Here's the line. The right to say yes to yourself may also be the freedom to say no to yourself. Take note. The right to say yes to yourself about something may also be the freedom to say no to yourself if that is going to be a wiser course of action. And he's telling them, of course, to say no to them. So they're saying, look, we don't want to be ostracized from our society. And if we stop going to these idol things, we're going to be ostracized. We don't want that. And Paul says, well, you're going to have to make a choice, because in order to represent Christ effectively, you really shouldn't go to these things. And they're saying, but we have a right to say yes. And he says, you also have the freedom to say no. Which you ask anybody, the ability to say no to yourself is the supremely wonderful ability. Isn't that? I mean, really. The ability, if you could take a pill that would give you the ability to effectively say no to yourself every time you wanted to, would that not be the most wonderful thing? Some of you are thinking, I'm not so sure. And therein lies the rub, huh? But the ability to be free to say no to yourself, he says, listen, yes, you're free to say yes to a lot of things. But that means you also have the freedom to say no. And let me tell you, in this case, it's the right thing to do. And then in chapter 9, he gives himself as an example. Remember, he says, I said no to myself in terms of taking money from you guys. And I gave up that right. And then he says, I gave up the right to eat whatever, according to the way I like to eat, in the last half of chapter 9. And we always take that to mean he ate whatever he wanted. It actually probably means he ate with the Gentiles even though he didn't like their food. That's what it really probably means. He'd probably rather eat kosher. But he says, when I'm with the Gentiles, I eat like the Gentiles. We think he's doing that because he always secretly wanted to eat like a Gentile. And we think, well, see, we have this freedom. No, he's saying, I ate with the Gentiles even though I hate their ham sandwiches, but it was something that I needed to do to preach the gospel to them, see. So he's saying, look, I give up my rights. I limit myself in order for the preaching of the gospel. That's the second part of his argument. Now, at the end of chapter 9, then, he says, and take note of this about this saying no to yourself business. He says, take note that it pays off big time. In the last few verses of chapter 9, check it out, it says, I discipline myself and it's really worth it. It's really worth it. Now, why would it be worth it to discipline yourself? Because it will keep you out of all kinds of trouble. And that's the fourth part of his argument. I take it back, it's the third part of his argument. He has said, idols are meaningless, but idolatry is not. The right to say yes is also the freedom to say no. And idolatry, here's the third part. You can say no to yourself and it would be good for you to do it because, third point, idolatry snared our Old Testament predecessors. And he uses what I call Generation Exodus, okay? The Exodus generation, the people who were brought out of Egypt, all died in the wilderness. Why? They couldn't get idolatry out of their system. That's why. And they couldn't quite realize that when God said, I'm the only God, he really meant it, that it really is true. And so at every point along the line, they challenged him. And at every point along the line, they didn't trust him. And they even made the golden calf and so on. And in the first few verses of chapter 10, Paul's argument is, listen, if you, end of chapter 9, discipline yourself, it pays off. How, Paul? It'll keep you out of the same trouble these people got into by not saying no to themselves. The Generation Exodus, okay? And he says, this was written for us. We need to learn. You think you're so strong, he says, but you're flirting with disaster when you do idolatry. Idolatry is not like anything else. You are flirting with disaster. Idolatry is a major problem. He ends that section at the middle part of chapter 10 in verses 12 and 13. We ended this last time with a warning and a promise. In verse 12 is the warning, therefore. So he's beginning to sum everything up now. He's saying, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Context? Idolatry. Person who thinks they're not in any danger and is flirting with idolatry, you can really trip up. He says, so take heed. It's happened to the best. The warning is well taken. Then he makes a promise. Lest we end that section with a feeling of hopelessness, you know, and panic and paranoia, he says, but the Lord will give you strength and he'll give you wisdom. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. You may have that verse memorized. Lots of Christians memorize this verse. And you can tell because we all face temptation, right? So we take this verse out and we put it on a little card and we read it. We don't even know hardly where it came from. It came from my little loaf thing that sits on the bookshelf, and it's got a little card and it's daily bread, and I read this verse. Oh, that's cool. That's fine. But you know, the context here is not your typical daily carnal temptation. That's not what this is about. It does apply to that, and you can apply it fine. But the context isn't, you know, going through the day and not looking at nasty magazines and not cheating on an exam and not speeding too much and not doing the other things, you know, well, that you're tempted to do. It's true for that, but the real thing, now catch this because it is so important for understanding how idolatry works and how it affects us today. The temptation they were facing was the temptation to go with the flow of the idolatrous culture, which at that time meant going to the feasts. It was the temptation to be socially acceptable by not making too big a deal about the fact that Aphrodite doesn't really exist. And go ahead and go there and pretend that she does exist, and pretend that whoever else does exist, even as a Christian, no matter who sees you, doing lip service to these pagan deities. That was the temptation that they had. That's what they were facing. And so what he's promising them here is the ability to stand up when they need to, if they'll look for the opportunity and take it. He will give them a way to bear up under the kind of social pressure that comes upon us when we have to be the only person in the room who might say, you know what, I don't believe that. I mean, if you're asking my opinion, I don't think that's true. And it's a bummer to be the only person in the room to say that when everyone else is going amen to it, right? Incidentally, you know, in years gone by, say in Nazi Germany, when almost all of Germany was in favor of the Third Reich, and a few people said, we don't like it, and they were ridiculed and they were killed and they were, and now they're heroes to us, of course. They're heroes to us. We need to translate that into our daily life so that at times when we have to be the one to say, you know what, that's not the right thing, even if the rest of the room thinks it is, it's important for us to be able to do that. And what he's saying is, I'll be with you. I'll give you the ability to do that. That's this promise. And it's a wonderful promise. If you're facing kind of pressure or temptation, the words are kind of the same here. The idea of being pressed and tried and tempted, and you think it's beyond your ability, sometimes we wonder whether the Lord is really right about this, that he really won't test us beyond what we're able. And you may be thinking that he has tested you beyond what you're able. When you feel that you're tested beyond what you're able, what that really means is God has huge confidence in you. That's the truth. If this is true, that means the Lord has huge confidence in you. And that's a good thing to remember. We interpret it the wrong way, inside out, and we say, no, he's mistaken. He just let me be tested beyond what I was able. He says, no, I don't do that. Well, I can't take this temptation. Yes, you can. Look a little deeper. There's a way through it. He has more confidence in you than you have in yourself. Now, He gets to verses 14 to 22. He's brought them through this argument all the way to this point, give them a promise and a warning. He's making it very clear what they should be thinking about idolatry. He finally comes up with a command. But he doesn't stop the argument. He gives a command, and then he gives an argument. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, he's very warm with them. He loves them. He says, my beloved, flee from idolatry. There's the command. It's an imperative. Get away from stuff that is idolatrous. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. What a great line. I have that one in big, bold, I mean, little things around it in my text of my Bible. Because it's one of my favorite verses. You might expect that. Can't figure out at all why it would be anybody's favorite verse, but it is mine or one of mine. And the reason is because when he could give an order, instead he appeals to wisdom. He gives the wisdom and he says, you can do this. I appeal to wise people. Wise people, the Corinthians, are the least wise group in the entire New Testament corpus. When you look at all the stuff in the New Testament, the Corinthians are the dumbest of the whole batch. They're hooked on their own spirituality. They're kind of goofy about sexuality. They're idolaters half the time. And here's Paul saying to them, I know you can do this. I speak as to wise people. You judge what I say. I love that. I love that. If he can say that to them, we can say it to each other. You know, sometimes a good, honest coach will tell you, you did well, but you can do better. And that's a good, honest thing that a coach knows, or a parent knows, or a good friend might know. You did well, but I know you can do better, and I want to see you do better. He appeals to their thinking, even though there's not very much evidence that they were doing a whole lot of it. But he says, I know you can, and I'm not just going to order you around. I'm going to challenge you to think. So you check out what I say. Now, this final argument that he's going to give, the kind of the clincher for this whole thing about idolatry and why they shouldn't go, is really the most powerful section. It's the highlight of the whole section from 8 to 10. And I'll tell you what he's going to say, and then we'll see what he says, and then I'll tell you what he said. And it looks like this. First, he's going to say, we have a sacred meal in which we share. Three guesses what that sacred meal is. Then he's going to say, in Old Testament Israel, they had a sharing in the altar, and they ate. And then he's going to say, and the pagan idols have their sacred meals too, and you can't be a sharer with God one day and a demon the next day. That's where he's going to go with it. But watch how he does it. Verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Cup of blessing is a technical term. Incidentally, it's not the cup of thanksgiving as it's rendered in the NIV. It's the cup of blessing, technically. And what it means is the third cup in the Passover, the third cup of wine that they used in the Passover. It was the one that Jesus took and blessed and said, this is my blood in the new covenant. And what Paul is saying is when we share that, we are, that word koinonia, sharing, fellowship, is the technical Christian term for this sharing idea. The cup of blessing which we bless in a sharing is a sharing in the blood of Christ. When you take communion, you are sharing the life of Christ with each other and with him. It is not completely just you. It's not totally private. Communion is always something you do in conjunction with other members of the body of Christ. Even if you're alone when you do it, you are reminded, I belong to all other Christians. We have the same life in us. It flows in our veins. It is this life from this cup. See? Powerful stuff. And then he says about the bread, we share the bread and we are one body. We have this. And he uses this term sharing, this fellowship idea. Listen, he's not talking about simple symbolism here. There is a reality to this. Sometimes you've heard me when I serve communion, I will say, if you're not a Christian, don't take communion. Just let it pass by. Not because we don't love you, not because we don't want you here. You're welcome to come and be with us. But don't take the communion if you're not a Christian. Reason? It is really important. It means something. And you will eat and drink condemnation to yourself if you take it and don't trust Christ. Because this is real stuff. There's something powerful here. Paul is appealing to that concept. He is saying, we have a sacred meal. You guys are going to the pagan sacred meal. Don't you understand? We have a sacred meal in which we share. You go over there and do that with a demon, it's like you're committing adultery against everybody else in the body of Christ who all share this life of Christ. Is this too heavy for a Sunday morning? I had somebody after first service told me they didn't understand a word I said. I'm sorry. I thought, well, thank you. So, do you guys understand what this is? I wonder how many of us take communion lightly. How often we might come in to take a communion someplace and not take it for what it really is. Not really center in and close in and say, okay, Lord, I want to walk with you. Or avoid communion altogether and not think that it's an important thing to do. We offer communion here on the second Sunday of every month and on the fourth Wednesday night of every month and every single Sunday night down in front of the fire, over here in the fireside room, a handful of folks will gather just to pray and sing and take communion, that's all. And then there's communion offered in the first service as a self-served kind of a thing every Sunday morning. Plenty of opportunities. I wonder how long a Christian would want to go without taking communion. Or how often, if we've taken it for years, how we can take it just for granted. I'll tell you, as a pastor, I've been serving communion for 30 years. And I have to remind myself, because you do it three times in a row on a Sunday morning with three different groups of people, and your mind begins to wander. You say, your mind wanders, Pastor Rick? Listen, if you don't concentrate on what you're doing, the better you get at whatever you do, the more your mind will wander no matter what it is. And the Lord commands us to keep our mind on what we do, especially when we're worshiping, especially when we're taking communion. Well, see, all of this is behind what he's saying. And the Corinthians were doing communion, but then they were doing this other thing, and he's saying, you can't do that. And then in verse 18, he says, now, look at Israel, second illustration. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Well, who was that? That was the priests. See, in Old Testament Israel, the only people who got to nibble on anything that was on the sacrifice were the priests, and they lived on it. They killed a portion of the animal, they got to eat the rest of it, and that's what they lived on, but only one group of people got to have that holy food, that sacrificial food, the priests. That's an amazing thing. You know why? What does that say about us? Every garden variety believer eats of the sacrifice. What does that say about us? We are the priests. And everything that you have and everything that you are is sacred to God, and you represent Him. Now that's a heavy thought. You share this sacrifice. You are a sharer in the work of God because you are in covenant with Him, and that's why we're called a kingdom of priests, and that's why in the Reformed tradition the idea is that the priesthood of the believer is crucially important. We need to grasp that. And all of this is behind what Paul is saying. And that's why when he gets down to this next part where he says, now what are you doing taking communion, a demon communion, at the idol feast? That's where he's going to go with it. He says, now I don't mean to imply, verse 19, that the thing sacrificed to the idols is really anything. Or that the idol is anything. The idol isn't. No, but he says, I'm telling you this, the things that the Gentiles do sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be, there's the third big use of koinonia, sharer. I don't want you to be a sharer with demons. Old covenant community, the priests were sharers at the altar. We are a kingdom of priests, sharers in the sacrifice of Christ, and we have a sacred meal. And you go over and you do that with the pagan idols, and you are koinonia with the demons. He says, that you're not doing, that is not happening. That is just not happening. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Whoa. Well, now that makes... Are you following the logic of this? It's all of a sudden like, oh, of course. I didn't know it meant that much. I didn't realize I was so connected to Christ. See, and by the way, when he says you cannot, he doesn't mean like when we say to each other, you can't do that. So-and-so is going, 60 miles an hour in a 20-mile-an-hour zone, and you say, you can't do that. But we're actually say that at a time when they are. What we mean when we say it is, you'll get in trouble if you do that. Now that's true, and he's going to say, don't provoke the Lord in verse 22. But when he says you cannot do this, he really means you cannot. I mean, he really means, here's what will happen if you do. Not just that the Lord will say, don't do that, and he'll be upset with you, but what will happen is this, the same thing he said in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve God and mammon. You will hate the one and love the other, or vice versa. What does he mean? He means what will happen is this, you will end up serving the demon and thinking you're still a good Christian. And it won't be true. When he says you cannot, he really means you cannot. If you try, what you will do is serve mammon and still think you're a Christian in right standing with Jesus. And you won't be a Christian in right standing with Jesus. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 6. You can't serve an idol and Christ. The thing is that the Lord is a lot pickier than Aphrodite. Aphrodite doesn't care if you're a Christian, as long as you bring her sacrifice. Jesus cares if you're an Aphroditean. He says, you're a Christian, you're not an Aphroditean. So you see, when Paul says, you just can't do this, he means it. Now he says, and you also don't want to provoke the Lord, verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he is, are we? Whoa. Is the loyalty issue to Jesus an important thing? Absolutely. Is it important that people understand that monotheism is true? And that every person who belongs to Christ try to find a way to make that clear? Absolutely. And when Paul gets to the end of this, he then goes on, we'll see next time, but he gives some advice on basic grocery buying in that culture. But at this, we'll just stop right here. I want to point out some things. One thing I want you to see right off the bat is that idolatry is evil by definition. Would you note that, please? It's evil by definition. Paul does not say, look, if you commit idolatry, it will just not be good for you. What he says is idolatry is evil by definition. Now, I want to bear down on that because the way we determine in our culture what is good and bad, ask anybody, the way we determine in our culture what's good and bad is by what hurts other people and what doesn't. Or if it can be demonstrated that it's not healthy for us. Then we say, well, that must be bad. I'll give you a case in point. A lot of people read the Old Testament food laws, which are not in force anymore, but they read those, and they'll say, well, you know, he gave them a lot of food laws. And then they'll say, well, you know what? I'll bet it's because it was healthier. And that makes them feel better. To think they figured out why God gave them the food laws, and that really it makes perfect sense because it makes us healthier. But he never uses that logic. He never says for a minute, the reason I commanded you not to do idolatrous things is because I know it's good for you. See, there's some things that are evil no matter how it affects us. No matter whether we think it's good for us or not, or whether we can see the logic of it based on whether it's... You see, in our culture, people will say, well, I don't see there's anything wrong with that. Nobody gets hurt. Sometimes that logic works, but sometimes it doesn't, and it doesn't work in the case of idolatry. When you see people committing idolatry, it's evil, even though they think they benefit from it, even though culturally the polite thing to think is, well, I guess all forms of religion are okay. God still will deal with it. He will still deal with it. Now, I'm not saying you go out and find anybody who's doing idolatry and grab them and throw them on the ground and stop. That's not what I'm talking about. But and we'll see some application here in just a minute. But what I want to point out is that this is an evil thing. This idolatry is evil by definition. Let me give you three reasons why. Number one, it is a violation of God's own person. Commandment number one. There is really only one God. There really is only one God. And once that's been revealed to us, if we do not live in that reality, it's a violation of his person and he takes it personally. He takes it personally. Number two, it's a violation of his command even if we didn't understand number one. He actually said not to. If we do it anyway, it's in your face. It's in your face, God. So for those two reasons, and then a third reason that it's evil, and it's kind of a heavy thing, but think about it. It is a denial of reality. There really is only one God. All reality comes from the mind of God. All of it. All of it. If we're not thinking like the Lord, then we're not thinking in reality. And to deny what you know is true is crazy making. It's a denial of reality. That's not how we were created to live. We were created to live in reality. We were created to live according to the mind of God. And that includes his entire creation, all the logic of it, and all the science that we discover about it. It all came out of his mind. And that's a worldview for a believer that's crucial. Well, it starts right here at this very first thing. God's mind is more important than mine. And to deny that is a denial of reality. That's why idolatry is so evil. From the get-go, by definition. And you're probably thinking, well, what's the deal here? This is kind of heady stuff, and, you know, there's not a lot of funny stuff going on here. I don't know why I came this morning. And besides, we don't have an Aphrodite temple here in Medford. However, there are some other temples in Medford. So let me tell you how idolatry functions in our culture, and it does. Believe me, when you know what to look for, idolatry is all around. It functions in three ways. Take note. It functions as crass, real, honest-to-goodness idolatry. It functions as subtle, philosophical idolatry, God replacement. And it functions as a metaphor, as a metaphorical idolatry, where you say something has become more important than God to me. And that's the metaphor of idolatry. Those three ways, it's functioning right now in our culture. And we need to be able to identify it. The first one, crass idolatry, is around us all the time. Our world is telling us that all different kinds of gods are very, very valid. The biggest big deal going on in the last few years is Islam. Islam is a form of idolatry. I'll tell you why. Not because the term Allah does not mean God. It does. And Christian Arabs use the term just like we use the term God. So don't get in arguments about the term Allah. It depends on who you're talking to, what they mean by it. But the term Allah in Muslim theology, the technical term in Muslim theology in the Quran, is the opposite of what it teaches in the Bible in terms of his person. And that is idolatry. And all you need to know that is one simple verse from the Quran. It's Surah 112 in the Quran. And it says in verse 4, it's only five verses long, I think, but in verse 4, Surah 112, it says, Allah is not begotten, and he does not beget. I'll give you three guesses why that's in there. It's a direct attack against Christianity. And it's the words that are written over the Dome of the Rock Mosque, the main doors into the Dome of the Rock Mosque on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. In Arabic, it says, from Surah 112, verse 4, Allah does not beget, and he is not begotten. Which means whatever else Allah is in Arab theology, he's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how that works? And once you see that, you realize, oh my goodness, then that is a form of idolatry. Yes, it is. It certainly is. And so all of this hullabaloo about everybody worshiping the same God is baloney. Even though the term Allah can be used for the one and only God, and Arab Christians use it that way, in Muslim theology, it means this other person. And when you think deeply about it, you realize, oh, if that's true, well, then what about groups? How about, is it still crass idolatry when a person says, I'm a Christian, then you find out their doctrine of God isn't what the Bible teaches? That is crass idolatry as well. Two huge cults in the United States claim the name Christian in their literature, claim to be the only real Christians. But when you get into their doctrine of God and their doctrine of Christ, you find out it's horrendous. This is idolatry. This is idolatry, and it is a fairly crass form of idolatry. They have their own temples, they have their own rituals, they have all the stuff, all the accoutrements, their own priesthoods, and it's all idolatrous. That's a shock to realize, oh my goodness, I guess that's true. I guess idolatry really is around. Crass idolatry is around. Jot down 2 John verses 7 to 9. Just jot it down and look it up when you get a chance. It talks about the doctrine of Christ and how important it is. So crass idolatry is there. You find it in Hinduism, Spiritism, all of the New Age stuff where people are worshiping rocks and candles and meteors. And this is crass idolatry. This isn't just interesting sociological phenomenon. It's crass idolatry. Here's the second thing. Subtle idolatry is philosophical. And it's the idea of a God replacement in our philosophy. Two biggies, pluralism. Philosophical idolatry. Pluralism says all paths lead to God. Big, big pressure these days to go along with this and not stand out in the crowd and not say, excuse me, I don't believe that. But philosophically, it is subtle idolatry when we have a life view, a worldview that says all truth goes to God. I mean, all of the supposed religious truths, philosophical pluralism. Philosophical naturalism is the same way, evolution. It's a God replacement. And it's the basis for our entire educational system. You were raised in it, philosophical naturalism. It's the basis for our entire educational system is the idea that God did not create, matter is eternal, or something like it. They don't buy that quite as much anymore, but something like it. Because it's the only alternative to theism. It's a philosophical idol. And huge portions of our culture believe it, totally. That and the pluralism. I was involved with an organization not too long ago, not deeply involved, but involved enough to be asked about it. And they found out they had teachers teaching a pluralistic view of Christianity, that Jesus is just one of many, one of many religious teachers that will lead you to God. And so there was a bit of a flap at the leadership level of this group. And it was suggested that maybe they should add to the Apostles' Creed, which is their doctrinal statement, a perfectly wonderful creed, maybe we should add to that, and Jesus is the only way. We believe that Jesus is the only way to God, and make our teachers sign this. Does anybody here have a problem with signing that as a Christian? No? They did. They decided against it. Too exclusionary. Not quite as open as we want to be about this. Well, now, philosophically, how much idolatry is involved in the worldview of people who they'll swear on a stack of Bibles, we are Christians, but we will not buy into and make our teachers sign off on the idea that Jesus is the only way. We don't want to be that exclusionary. Think it through. This happens all the time in our culture. And Christians look very, very different these days when they stand up in groups of other Christians and say, excuse me, I don't think that's true. I think we need to talk about this. So that subtle form of idolatry is a philosophical thing. And then the final metaphorical thing is when anything or person becomes more important to you than God. And of course, when you ask a Christian today about idolatry, that's usually what they'll refer to. And the one in the Bible, does anybody know the one in the Bible that's quoted most often as a metaphorical form of idolatry? Greed. Covetousness. Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5, and Matthew 6:24. He says, greed is like idolatry. It's a metaphor. It's not crass, and it's not even the philosophical kind, but it is the money became more important to you than God. And that, of course, really doesn't need a whole lot of illustration. We see it all the time. We see people who claim to be Christians for whom other things are obviously far more important than the Lord. But these first two are the ones that I really would like us to focus in on. You know, you read this thing from Corinthians and you think, that really doesn't have much to say to me because I don't live back then and I don't worship a stone idol. This probably doesn't mean much to me. The moral of this story, folks, is demonstrable, viable loyalty to Christ in a crowd that says pluralism is the way. And once you understand that, you think, oh my, I'm going to have to be the person who from time to time stands up. Let me give you some advice. Number one, learn to identify idolatry where it is. Really start saying it out loud. When you see it on TV, say, that's idolatry. At the lunchroom, when someone says something and you know it's idolatrous, ask them, this is piece of advice number two, ask this question, why do you believe that? Your life was boring until this. Now, when you do this, your life will not be boring anymore. Your Christian faith will start, you'll be calling me, you'll be calling all the pastors, saying, I got in this discussion, where are the verses about this and this and this? And it'll be very exciting for you. You'll be spirit-filled and you will be working with God in this. First, identify the idolatry where it is and say it out loud. Well, I mean, within reason. I leave it up to you. I speak to wise people, right? You know, be wise. But I sometimes will talk to my TV and I'll say, that's idolatry. Or I'll say to Barb, you know, we're sitting there watching something on PBS, and I'll go, you know what? That's plain old idolatry. That's what that is. And they think it's a nice sociological thing to talk about. It's interesting, but it's idolatry. And just saying it, so identify. Number two, ask the penetrating questions when you get in conversations. You work with people, you're in an environment where people talk philosophy below the surface of things, and then don't be afraid to say, excuse me, I don't believe that. I think that God exists. I think that I believe in monotheism. I believe that Jesus is God. It's important to stand up. You say, well, I don't want to stand up. I don't know all the answers. G.K. Chesterton said, even a bad shot is respected when he takes a duel. Think about it. You know, you say, well, I'm not a very good shot. I'm not very theological. Give it a try. Next time a conversation arises and you have an opportunity and you say, you know what, this is philosophical idolatry. All right, I'm going to say something. I'm going to say something I think will maybe get to the root of it. I think this is a mistake, you guys, that you're talking about here. I think actually God has something to do with all this. Everybody will look at you. And your devotional life will increase. You'll be praying like crazy. It'll be wonderful. And third, first, learn to identify it. Second, ask the deeper questions. By the way, if you ask a person three times in a row why they believe something, why do you believe that? And they give you an answer, say, why do you believe that? And they give you another answer, why do you believe that? You get to the third one, you're at the level where Christians ought to be thinking. Why do you believe what you believe? That's a heavy, heavy thought. And you'll really get down to it. It's great. So ask the questions, and third, be aware of real Christian teaching. Get a little theology. Know how to articulate the Trinity, for instance. Three in person, one in essence. Know how to describe who Jesus really is. He's one person with two natures. He's fully divine and fully human. And maybe know the verses that say that. Maybe just make it a project and know just a couple of verses that are important to understand that. And if you take the challenges that come your way when you stand up in whatever environment you're living and you say, well, I'm not going to go along with the idolatry. I'm going to say something here. The Lord will give you an opportunity to learn what you need to learn, to say what you need to say to represent him in those circumstances. And what we're doing at that point as Christians is saying, I'm not going along with the idolatry of the culture. Whether it's philosophical or metaphorical or crass idolatry, I'm not going along with it. I see it right here in front of me. I'm not going to go to that feast. Does that make sense? Let's bow our heads. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, and all this talk of idolatry is maybe just kind of leaving you with a big question mark, the issue is this. God the Father, the one and only God, has sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, into the world, Jesus of Nazareth. He died for our sins and he came back from the dead, and he's at large and he's calling people, and they can be forgiven right now and become a Christian. And all you have to do is say, Lord, I repent of my idolatry. I repent of my idolatry. If it's metaphorical idolatry, I have put money or stuff or a person or something else over you in my life, and I repent. If it's subtle, philosophical, I have replaced you in my mind, Lord, with a philosophical idea that sort of comforts me but doesn't really answer everything. And it's an idol for me. Or maybe it's crass. Maybe you're coming out of a cult system in which it is a truly another God that you've bought into, and you're saying, I don't want that God, Lord. I want you. I want Jesus Christ. Please come into my heart and fill me and bring me to repentance. Take away my sins. I believe you died for my sins and came back from the dead. That prayer means something. You become a Christian at that point. After the service, the musicians will keep playing softly up here and people will be milling around and stuff, but would you come up and pray with us? If you're hearing this and you're going, that needs to be me right now, well then come up here after the service when we begin to break up. We'll love to pray with you. Let the Lord do this work. Father, help us not to be idolaters. Teach us how to think clearly, how to ask the right questions of our culture, how to be different in the right ways. Not in foolish ways, but in ways that have meaning, so that we can demonstrate loyalty to you, Lord, and not be taking in idolatry without knowing what it is, like the Corinthians did. Teach us how to live this way, Father, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.